As we continue in Matthew chapter 8 this morning, we mentioned last week that in the miracles that Jesus performed, particularly the ones that Matthew is presenting, he not only was showing his power over disease, but he was expressing his authority to those who may have wondered, where in the world did this guy come from? By what authority is he speaking? Because he didn't say, I speak because of so-and-so and so-and-so. But Jesus was saying, I am God. I came from heaven and I have all authority. That's the answer. And Jesus was demonstrating through these miracles his deity. Remember at the end of John the Baptist's life, he was imprisoned. And he sent some of his disciples to Jesus because he wasn't understanding what was going on. Ask him if he is the one that was to come or should we wait for somebody else? That question just kind of boggles my mind. But do you remember what Jesus' response was? Tell him, look at what I have done. Look at my miracles. Look at my works. That's answer enough. That's proof. So Matthew very carefully continues in his presentation of the kingship of Christ, his theme for his gospel. And he's been doing this throughout the gospel, giving us the credentials of the king, showing us that he has the right to say what he says, showing us that he has the right to do what he does because of who he is. He is God, and there is no other explanation that fits a series of miracles that Jesus did throughout the New Testament. Now, just to get a better picture of how amazing and dramatic this must have been for the people of that day, and why the crowds of hundreds and sometimes thousands followed Jesus wherever he was going, let me share just a little bit of the situation that was happening at that time. As one commentator put it, the world was literally filled with disease, and frankly, medical science was, for all intents and purposes, well nigh non-existent. The people did their best, for the most part, to take care of those that were sick, but for the most part, they had to kind of let the disease run its course. And unfortunately, probably more times than not, it didn't end really well. Due to lack of medical knowledge, there were probably far more incurable diseases at that time than there are today. And apparently the average life expectancy, which I looked up in that day, was only about 30 to 35 years. Obviously some were older than that. And it wasn't abnormal to die in your 20s from disease. Now, the Bible talks a lot about the diseases that were taking place in the New Testament times and in the Old Testament times. These include diseases that cause atrophy, blindness, dumbness, deafness, boils and other abscesses, epilepsy, hemorrhaging and other bleeding conditions, speak impediments and other speech disorders, fevers, and of course there was leprosy, which we saw last week, and paralysis, and we could go on and on. So all this was prevalent. And for the most part, there was no real way to deal with most of these issues. So when people contracted one of these diseases, there was little to no hope for them. Then along comes Jesus. And as we noted last time, he touched people at the point of their greatest pain, disease, their physical ailments that were going on. And we need to get a picture here that it wasn't just a few. You know, in these two chapters, in this chapter 8, Matthew mentions three. And we get a smattering of healings. But the fact is that there were healings going on everywhere. In fact, one commentator states, Jesus literally wiped out disease in Palestine. And the monumental nature of such an expression is beyond description. He went so far as to say he banished disease from Palestine. Now, is that an overstatement? It's hard to say when you read passages like Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, where it says Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Matthew chapter 12, verse 15, a large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were there, who were ill. Matthew 14, verse 14, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. He healed them all. He healed all who came to him. Again, Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. I'll let you draw the conclusions. but thousands upon thousands of people healed. Talk about shock and awe. His healing work was a staggering revelation that he was God. That's why Jesus said in John 14:11, which we looked at last time, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe in the evidence of the works performed. Out of the thousands of healings that Jesus performed, Matthew picks out three healings here in chapter 8. Last week we saw the first one in the first four verses. The man who had contracted that horrible disfiguring disease of leprosy, which not only ostracized him from his family and from the society, but ostracized him from the temple and from God because he was ceremonially unclean. Talk about a feeling of hopelessness and abandonment. He was among the most despised people in society, and people thought of him as already dead. In spite of all that, or perhaps because of all that, a man like that came to Jesus, and instead of pushing him away and ignoring him, Jesus reached out his hand and touched him, and cleansed him and made him whole. And I'm convinced that one of the reasons Jesus did that was because of the manner in which the leper came to him. He came with confidence, not worrying about what other people were thinking, but just desperate because of his need. He came with reverence, worshiping. He prostrated himself. We sung about that this morning, recognizing who he was as he called him Lord. He came in humility, not demanding or even asking to be healed, just saying, if you will. Willing to accept God's will. And then he came in faith. If you are willing, you can make me clean. He knew that Jesus had the power to heal him. Again, what an amazing analogy of saving grace. As we come to Jesus with faith and in confidence and humility and worshiping him, Jesus is always willing to reach out and touch, forgive us and purify us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What an amazing Lord we have. An amazing Lord we have. So we move from the story of a wretched, despised man, a leper, to actually a respected man, and we'll see that in a moment, a centurion. Here we find a man in verse 5 who would also be considered an outcast by most Jews because he's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. Worse than that, he is a Roman soldier, a member of the occupying army that had invaded and occupying their precious land of Israel. And normally he would be hated almost as much as a leper was, but we find Jesus healing on his behalf. By his actions, Jesus is saying that his kingdom is for the down and out. His kingdom is for the outcast. His kingdom is even for the Gentiles. His reach was far broader than the parameters that the Pharisees certainly had put on the kingdom. So in verse 5 we read, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, I just want to stop there just a moment. Capernaum used to be a nice little town on the north of the Sea of Galilee, one of the towns where Jesus did most of his miracles, Scripture tells us, but it doesn't exist today because it's one of the three towns that Jesus cursed for not repenting. Listen to Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. And if you read further there, he first curses the town of Chorazin and then Bethsaida. And then he says this about Capernaum. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Wow. But Jesus spent a lot of time there. In fact, he lived there. If you remember when we were studying back in chapter 4 of Matthew, it says, and leaving Nazareth, he went and dwelt in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, toward the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the what? Gentiles, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness, the Gentiles, have seen a great light, Jesus. And for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, the Gentiles, light has dawned, Jesus. What a missed opportunity for Capernaum. Interesting, Capernaum is also where Peter and his wife lived. Did you know Peter was married? Interesting. We'll take a look at that in a moment here. So verse 5 says, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Okay. Now, here in Matthew, Matthew is giving a bare-bones rendition of this story, just basically giving the facts to present the purpose in writing his gospel, which was to show the power of Jesus Christ to over disease, which in turn was to highlight that Jesus Christ was in fact God, the promised Messiah. But if we look over to the Gospel of Luke chapter 7, we see a number of other details in reporting the same story. And Luke tells us that the centurion didn't actually go to Jesus himself, but he sent some Jewish people with his message. Now, that's going to be important in a moment. It says in verse 3, the centurion in Luke, the centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. Why did he do that instead of coming himself? Because the centurion tells Jesus through this delegation of Jews, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. He felt unworthy to be in the presence of Jesus. So he sends these Jews on his behalf and they speak to Jesus for him. So for all intents and purposes, it was the centurion's words directly coming to Jesus, and it might as well have been the centurion himself standing there talking with Jesus. In Matthew's eyes, the messengers didn't matter. It was what was taking place between Jesus and the centurion. That was the purpose that Matthew was getting across here. The other thing to remember is that for the most part, the Romans, and therefore the Roman soldiers, were despised. We already mentioned, number one, because they were not Jews. Secondly, because they were part and parcel of the occupying Rome. So with that mindset of the Jews in mind, kind of fascinating to know that every time you see a particular centurion being talked about in the New Testament, whether it's this one, whether it's the centurion at the base of the cross when he said surely he was a son of God, or Cornelius in the book of Acts, it seems always when a centurion, particularly a centurion, is talked about, it always seems to be a good guy. Something good is happening in that man's life. It's rather amazing. I'm sure there were a lot of bad centurions probably in the eyes of the people, but it's as if the Lord purposely picks out some of the most hated people in Palestine as illustrations of his goodness and his grace and his faith, and to show the extent of his kingdom and his desire to reach beyond Israel, even to the most despised. So here we've got a guy who's a Gentile. He's a member of the occupying forces of the Roman army, who's oppressing Israel. But here he comes into the presence of Jesus through these mediating Jews. And Luke tells us, and he says in verse 6, Lord. So that's the centurion's words. And just like the leper, when he called Jesus Lord, I believe the centurion was recognizing the deity of Jesus here. I don't believe he was just calling him sir or master. You see, the centurion knew about being a master. He was the master or lord over 100 soldiers, hence the name centurion. So Jesus was not his master in that way, but he referred to him as Lord, acknowledging his deity. And here's another reason why I say this. If we look at verse 10 in the same passage here, Jesus said, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. This is the greatest faith I've ever seen, Jesus was saying. Faith? Yes, faith in the reality of who Christ was. That's what it has to mean. He believed Jesus was God. That's the epitome of faith, isn't it? Believing Jesus as a son of God. And Jesus says his was that kind of faith. And when he said Lord, he was affirming, I believe, the lordship of Christ. And what a slap in the face that would have been to the Jews. Because here is a despised Gentile soldier from Rome, and Jesus said, he has the greatest faith I've ever seen. It's not you Pharisees and Jews over here. And he says, Lord, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly. It's interesting to note that Matthew used the word pais in the Greek language, which means my child or my boy. My child or my boy lies at home paralyzed and suffering terribly. Why is this interesting? Because Luke, in his account, used the word doulos, which, if you remember, means bond slave. And the question comes up, well, was he his child or was he his bond slave? Well, the answer is really fairly simple, because it was quite common for people to have a child slave in the house. So both would be correct in this instance. So he was saying, my boy, my young slave is at home sick with paralysis. Now, just that statement alone indicates there's something special going on, something in the mindset of this centurion. There's something special about this centurion if he's concerned about this. First of all, because he cared about a servant or a slave. That in itself was unusual. It made him different from just about everybody else in the Roman world. You see, in the Roman Empire, slaves didn't matter. If they suffered, didn't matter. If they lived, didn't matter. If they died, it didn't matter. They were of no consequence. Aristotle, for example, says there can be no friendship and no justice toward inanimate things. Listen to this. Indeed, not even toward a horse or an ox or a slave. For master and slave have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. That's their mindset. Gaius, the Roman law expert, said, we may note that it is universally accepted that the master possesses the power of life and death over his slave. Roman law. If you don't like your slave, kill him. No biggie. Varro, the Roman writer who wrote a lot on agriculture, said the only difference between a slave and a beast and a cart is that the slave talks. Cato, another Roman writer who was trying to give advice to someone who was having trouble financially, said, look over your livestock and hold a sale. Sell your worn-out oxen, your blemished cattle, your blemished sheep, wool, hides, any old wagons, old tools, an old slave, a sickly slave, and whatever else is superfluous. So this was the normal thought pattern of people about slaves at the time. So you see, the Romans viewed a slave as a thing, but not the centurion. That's what made him special. That's what made him different. Something good about this man. There must have been to have these Jews bring this message to Jesus on his behalf. They must have known how he treated his family, how he treated his slaves, because normally they would have rebuffed that request because they were so despised. Now, how else do we know that he was different? Well, Luke chapter 7 adds this tidbit in verse 4. When they, the Jewish delegation, came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. It wasn't like, oh, by the way, there's a centurion on the other side of town. He sent this note, you know, I was wondering if you could help him. They wanted to do this for the centurion. They came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation, the nation of Israel, and has built our synagogue. This centurion did this. Now, this may very well indicate that this centurion was a God-fearing Gentile. There were a number of them. You remember, as we study the layout of the temple, there was a temple for the Gentiles. So there were Gentiles who wanted to worship God. They just couldn't get into the inner courts. I believe the centurion was a man who appreciated and understood the Jews and how important their faith was to them. And the Jews of that area certainly held him in high regard because they said, this man deserves that you do this for him. This man loved their nation. It says he built them a synagogue in Capernaum, which from what I understand, the ruins of which are still there. The stones that are still there may have been the very ones that this centurion paid for. Isn't that kind of an amazing thought? You know what else is interesting? These people, like the leper last week, knew Jesus could do this. Everybody knew he could heal. They've been seeing this going on. So there was already a certain amount of faith already being expressed. I find that this man was also a humble man. He wouldn't even come to Jesus himself because he didn't feel worthy. You know, he didn't even want Jesus in his house, quote, to come under his roof. Because he probably knew enough about Jewish ceremonial teachings that a Jew was never to go into the house of a Gentile, because if they did, they would then become ceremonially unclean. So the centurion could have very well been thinking about that and didn't want to violate that principle either. So he's humble, he's loving, he's sensitive and acknowledging the lordship of Jesus Christ. And when he comes to Jesus, he, like the leper, doesn't request anything. I'm finding this aspect fascinating when we think about prayer. Both the leper and the centurion didn't request. They came and shared their needs. Lord, I've got a young servant who's paralyzed and who's suffering. He was acknowledging the Lord's sovereignty, putting the plight of his servant into the hands of Jesus. Here's the need. I lay it before you, and I accept your will. Jesus responds in verse 7, "Shall I come and heal him?" I believe at this point the Jewish delegation, we're not told, must have nodded to him or indicated some other way, "Yes, please." Because Luke fills in a segment of this story with one verse, "So Jesus went with them." It says, "He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him," I'm going to just pause there just a moment, and I wonder if the centurion panicked just a little bit as he saw Jesus coming to his home, because he sent some friends out to tell Jesus immediately not to come into his house. "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. Lord, don't come any further. I'm not worthy of that. I can't allow you to enter my house. I can't allow you to come into my presence because I am not worthy. I don't deserve it." This was a man who was used to authority and power and respect, a man to whom others would bow, but he recognized his own unworthiness in the presence of Jesus. I love that. We in and of ourselves are not worthy to come into God's presence. It's only because of what Christ has done for us and in us and through us. Did this centurion really have faith? Listen to what he says to Jesus. "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one go and he goes, and that one come and he comes. I say to this servant do this and he does it." This man knew all about authority. He was under authority. He received orders from those above him, and he followed those orders. He gave orders to those under him, and he knew that they would have to follow his orders. But here, he's recognizing, I believe, a whole new level of authority in Jesus. He, too, had never seen authority like this. He's recognizing supernatural authority. We're talking about healing. We're not talking about something just physical that you can move and do things with. He's recognizing the supreme authority in Jesus. "But just say the word and my servant will be healed." Who can do that other than God? Now the next verse is really interesting. This is the one Ben mentioned. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. Really? He's God. He knows everything. But I think this is actually a glimpse into Jesus' humanness at the same time, because as God, he already knows everything, but in his humanness, he was amazed. He was surprised at the faith being shown by the centurion. It says, he was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." This blows my mind. Now, we've got no evidence before this in Matthew, and you can't really argue from silence, but there is no evidence before this in Matthew that Jesus had ever performed a miracle in this way. He was always going around touching and healing. So this man, this Gentile centurion, wasn't basing his faith, I don't think, on what he'd already seen being done. He simply and humbly had absolute trust in the authority of Jesus in a way that no one else, including the disciples, had expressed up until that point. And this amazed Jesus, and he commended the centurion for that. You know, I believe that this event of faith and what Jesus then says is actually a foretaste of who is going to be in the kingdom. It's going to be full of Gentiles with greater faith than Israel. The church today is mostly a Gentile church, is it not? Around the world? Because Israel, for the most part, still rejects the Messiah. Now, Israel is still of great importance to God, very near and dear to his heart. But listen to what Jesus says, and this is shocking to the Jews, I'm sure. I say to you that many will come from east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So who are the many? Those coming from the east and west. Well, the starting point is where they were in Israel. And you go east and you go west, it takes in the whole Gentile world. And what he's saying is a kingdom will be filled with Gentiles. Why was this so shocking? Because the Jews had no place for the Gentiles in the kingdom. They were the chosen ones. They weren't, God's people, not the Gentiles. Now, shocking as that statement may have been to the Jews, Jesus' next statement, again, Jesus' statements here in Matthew are shocking, harsh, but he needed to get that truth across. It was devastating. Verse 12, but the subjects of the kingdom, literally the children of the kingdom, who are they? The Jews. Peter referred to the Jews in Acts chapter 3, verse 25, saying, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. Basically saying that you were the heirs of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God belongs to them, talking about the Jews. But Jesus says the subjects, heirs, children of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a very, very strong statement. Devastating statement. Incredible statement. They were to inherit the kingdom. This was a promise to them. The privileges were for them. But Jesus said that when the kingdom comes in its fullness, they're going to be thrown out. Why? Because you can't humanly, physically, through the seed of Abraham, inherit the kingdom. The only way we can be part of the kingdom is, as Paul mentions or states in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. This is the requirement whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Paul wanted to make sure this was clear. So in verse 12 he says, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all. And richly blesses all who what? Call on his name. So just because you may be Jewish doesn't mean you get a free ticket into heaven. Just like as we mentioned last Sunday, just because one may attend church all their life doesn't mean you get a free ticket into heaven. A decision must be made. Now don't misunderstand me. Jesus is not saying all Jews are automatically thrown out of the kingdom. Not at all. There were many Jews that believed him, even in his time. In fact, in John chapter 8, verse 31, it says, to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But the other Jews argued with Jesus there in John, saying, hey, our father was Abraham, therefore we will automatically be part of God's kingdom. Because, they said, the only father we have is God himself. You know what Jesus' response to that was? John chapter 8, 39. If you were Abraham's children, then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me. If God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. You belong to your father, who? The devil. And you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. Strong. Strong statement. You see, they forfeited their inheritance because of unbelief. They annulled their promises. They lost their kingdom rights. And at the end, when they stand proudly demanding entrance, they're going to be thrown out. Where? Verse 12, into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about when he made that statement. The rabbis taught this from the Talmud, where it says, sinners in Gehenna will be covered with darkness. The Jews believed that sinners went into the darkness, and that's exactly where you're going, Jesus said. Where sinners go, away from the light of God's presence. Folks, this is a message that we don't often hear anymore in our churches. It's harsh, yes. Difficult sometimes to hear, yes. But Jesus talked about this a lot, especially here in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 42, he said it again. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew chapter 13, verse 50, the angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22, 13, then the king told the attendants to tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 24, verse 51, he will cut them to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Bam, 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 bam. And every one of those statements is a quote from Jesus. He talked about it. You know, people usually like to focus primarily on love and joy and peace and contentment and quiet. But there are consequences to disobedience. Folks, we have two or three generations in our society today that are growing up believing that there are no consequences to choices that they make. Because all choices are right and good, and you have the right to choose anything you want. No consequences. What a shock it's going to be to so many people when at the time, the judgment seat of Christ, they are thrown into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus gives his strong mini sermon right in the midst of this rendition of this miracle that's about to take place with a centurion, a message that the people, I'm sure, did not forget. And then he gets back to what he loved doing the best, healing and saving. And it says in verse 13, then Jesus said to the centurion, go, let it be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that moment. Power of Jesus. Boy, if the centurion had amazing faith before Jesus did the miracle, can you imagine what his faith was afterwards? A note of caution. I think we need to be careful with that phrase, let it be done just as you believed it would. Because I think it's easy for us to take that phrase and just assume that we just don't have enough faith for God to answer our prayers. If I would just could believe harder, and we start getting down on ourselves, thinking there's something wrong with me spiritually because I just don't have enough faith. But I don't think we can draw that conclusion from this verse. Sometimes Jesus healed people who had no faith. That servant boy, no indication that he had any faith. Jesus healed on behalf of the centurion, and he healed that servant boy. The Apostle Paul, he believed and asked God to take his thorn in the flesh away three times. Asked and asked and asked. He had faith. And God chose not to. That's God's sovereignty. And we need to be okay with that. Did you see what Jesus is saying here in these healings? I reach out to lepers. I reach out to the outcast Gentiles because my kingdom encompasses those who believe. Not just those who are of a certain race or a certain class of people. I'm going to finish this morning just by briefly looking at that last miracle and that first trio of miracles that Matthew has put here, and that's the healing of the woman, because it ties into this. Women, it was another segment of society in that time that was held in very low regard. In fact, the Pharisees used to get up and say the same thing every morning, kind of a standard statement to God, "I thank thee that I am not a slave, a Gentile, or a woman." So they had a very low, low view of women. So in each of these three healings that Jesus was doing here that's recorded by Matthew, there's a purpose for that. Jesus was reversing that whole mindset. Again, telling the Pharisees and the Jews that the way you are thinking, the way you're considering is all wrong. Now here in this story, Jesus was finishing up his day of events. A lot of events going on here. Same day, I believe, that the centurion's slave was healed. And the evening was fast approaching, and it seems like Peter had probably invited Jesus to come on over for the evening, maybe for the night. Because in verse 14 it says, "When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in a bed with fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him." Now Mark, in his gospel, tells the same story, and he adds a few other details. He tells us that James and John were with them as well, and they went to Peter and Andrew's home. Now, you remember Peter and Andrew are brothers, so they were living together in that home. And Peter's mother-in-law was in bed with fever, which tells us that Peter was married. In fact, Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 4, that Peter at times took his wife with him at times on ministry trips that he made. Now, this is just a very simple miracle. Not a lot is made of it. But I think there's a couple things that are worthy to note. Jesus touched her. And what was the first thought that came to her mind? How can I serve him? Immediately. Because of what Jesus has done for us, our first thought ought to be, how can I serve Jesus? I think there are two overarching purposes for Jesus' healing of this woman, or at least for Matthew, by the power of the Holy Spirit, recording these particular miracles. The first, we already mentioned, she was a woman. He was lifting her up to show those around that in his eyes, she mattered. She mattered. A woman was just as important to him as anybody else. He would later lift up children in the same way. You remember that when the disciples try and shoo the kids away. No, let them come to me. Every one of God's creations is important to him and is worthy of his grace. I think the other thing to note in this healing was that this was for a Jew. This was for a Jew. Jesus had just made a strong indictment against the Jews. Really strong, saying they'd be banished to darkness because of their unbelief. But here, by coming to a Jew and showing love and compassion and grace, he's saying he still loves the Jews and wants them to believe as well. Now today there are a lot of Jews that do believe in Jesus. Back in 1970, there was an organization called Jews for Jesus that started. There were apparently working in about 12 different countries around the world. And there are other ministries, including the Alliance. We have workers in Israel working among the Jewish people of Israel as well. But it's still a very small, small percentage of them who have come to realize that Jesus was and is truly the Messiah. There's about 13 million Jews in the world, but there's only about 150,000 that believe in Jesus. 0.01%. Tiny fraction. And it's really so sad knowing they were God's chosen people from the beginning. Again, what an opportunity they had. But Jesus is encompassing the world, for God so loved the world. Both Jew and Gentile, and the requirement is the same for both. Romans chapter 11, talking about the reason the gospel has been extended to the Gentile. Paul says in verse 11, because of their, talking about the Jews, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. He goes on to say that some of the branches have been broken off from the kingdom. Some of the branches have been broken off, talking about the Jews. However, he says in verse 23, and if they, again, the Jews, the broken off branches, if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. Here's a promise. They will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. That's what he wants to do. That's his desire still. Even in his sternness toward the Jews, because of their rejection of him, Jesus still loves them and wants them to turn to him because he died for them too. And Jesus, in performing this miracle, is showing that he is God. He's showing us that he loves all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, man or woman, Jew or Gentile, doesn't rhyme. They are precious in his sight. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Well, you may say, sounds like a whole lot of condemning to me. No, not really. Jesus is just stating the truth and the consequences of unbelief, of rejection of him that people need to know. Whoever believes him is not condemned. That's the wonderful news. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. That's the consequence of not making a choice for Jesus. Because mankind is already condemned because we were born in sin. But Jesus, in his love for us, and by his grace, because we certainly don't deserve it, came to rescue us out of our death spiral. But we need to reach out and grab his hand. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace. It's by grace you have been saved. You know, Jesus knows the rest of the story, both the good ending and the bad ending. He knows there is going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so he is pleading with us with his great command, therefore, please go and make disciples of all nations. This is God's heart. Jesus came to rescue the world out of its death spiral, and he has called us to help him do that. In a moment, we're going to close with a song called Jesus Only. Jesus Only is our Savior, Jew or Gentile. All our guilt he bore away. All our righteousness he gives us. All our strength from day to day. Jesus is our Savior, sanctifier and healer, glorious Lord and coming King. Hallelujah. Father, this morning we thank you. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you sent Jesus. And Father, I pray that you would put a burden on our heart, such as a burden that you have for the world. A burden for our neighbors that don't know Jesus. A burden for our friends who don't know Jesus. A burden for our coworkers who don't know Jesus. Because there is a harsh ending that is coming that they don't have to receive. Father, I pray that you give us the courage. Give us the boldness to speak the love of Jesus to those that are around us, that you bring to us. I pray that our church here, as individually, our minds and our hearts are focused on this, that we as a church will be known in our communities as a church where lives can be transformed, where they can receive that gift of eternal life. Father, we thank you. We praise you for who you are. We praise you for the authority and the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.